Morning. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Thank the Lord for the rain, huh?
Amen.
On the way in this morning, I asked Susan if she could see the corn growing. And she said, no, you're going too fast. So we were running a little late this morning. So let's take a look at our bulletins this morning and see what's up for today and the rest of the week. Today we have Sunday school. Immediately following the worship service this morning, we have a class for everybody, so if you'd like to stay for that, we'd be glad to have you. Tuesday is the ladies' Bible study at 7. Wednesday is the Cocoa Beach outing for Crusaders Award winners, and at 6:30 is the prayer and Bible study. We want to thank everybody who helped for VBS. Last week they had an average of 29 kids. And many Bible verses were learned and stories were learned over the week. In our closing program on Friday night, Nathan Adams won the final Bible verse drill, and Ryan Adams won the final song drill. So plan now for the Baptist Children's Home Bike-a-thon on August the 11th. They have a 2-mile walk also if you don't want to ride a bike. That is a lot of fun. And there you can see our baptistchurch.org is our website. It's a pretty cool website if you want to go check that out. Or if you have any friends or potential members of the church that want to learn anything about the church, they can go on that website. There's all kinds of good information on there. They can hear pastor speak and learn a lot about the church just by going on that website. If anybody would like to be involved in the musical ministry part of the church, just see any of our musicians. They'd be glad to have anybody who wants to participate in that. And on the back there, we can see what's going on in July and August. Our memory verse this week is Psalms 1:5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Happy Father's Day, Dads. Glad you're here to worship with us this morning. We had a lot of fun this last week, and thanks again to all who helped and made it so successful. Most everything is there. If you're working on the books of the Bible, there's the first 5. Say them out loud, and it makes a little difference, okay? If you say them in your mind, that's okay, but when you hear yourself say them, it helps you catch on. So work on that one. And if you've been keeping track, we're working through the first psalm, and this week you should have 5 out of the 6 verses memorized. And so that'll give you something to do, too. 2 weeks from today, be a special service. The deacons are planning that service, and you won't want to miss that. That's going to be a good service, so plan to be here on July 1st. Okay? David says in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this for you. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from danger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." Let's bow, ask God to come and minister to us. Let's bow in prayer together. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of this day and for the privilege of coming before you to worship. Thank you for all that you have given to us in our salvation and for the great gift of freedom in Christ, to follow you, to obey you, to represent you to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing the gospel. And thank you for helping us to understand and to grow in Christ. And we pray in this hour that all we say and do would be pleasing to you. Our Father, we even ask that what we think would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you will watch over us, teach us, change our lives, because we have been before you this morning in worship. Thank you for the privilege of allowing us to share our tithes and offerings. Thank you for the ability to earn an income and for all that you have given to us. We offer this service to you and ourselves in the mighty saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Scripture reading today is in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could not find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it was something to do with the law of his God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may please be seated.
Bow in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to come boldly before the throne of grace and lift our petitions to you. We thank you that you are forever God, you're forever faithful, you are forever true. Thank you that you are a God in whom we can trust. Thank you that in you there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And our Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in these past days, and for the blessing now of gathering together as a family in Christ to worship. Thank you for all who have come today. We would ask that you would minister to us as only you can do. You know our hearts, even to the motives and intents. I ask you, Father, that you and you alone would do the teaching and speaking. I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that teaches us this morning what you have prepared. It will be your Holy Spirit that ministers to us in a way only God can do. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege of sharing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day to represent you, to grow and to share with Christ. And we know that there are many today who are lost and on their way to an eternal hell. And we would pray that where we can be ministers, we can be representatives, that you would speak to our heart and give us all the courage that we need to share. I thank you, Father, for men of God. Thank you for husbands and fathers, the great institution of family. Forgive us for the way we are desecrating it. Forgive us for the way we are taking lightly the responsibilities and accountability of fatherhood, of being husbands, men of God, men of the word, men of power. Help us to understand that it is not too late to turn our hearts to you. And I pray that you would meet with each of us in the way that only you know to meet with us. Cause our hearts to desire spiritual revival. Please, Father, please minister to us and speak to us. that we might again turn our hearts to you. That is our desire, not just in this hour, but for the rest of our life. And so we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, that you would help us to understand our responsibility to you. Oh, Father, we love you so much. Thank you again for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. If you don't have one, use the Bible in the pew in front of you. Take out your note sheets. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom." How many of you fathers and husbands think of yourselves as satraps? Me neither. How many of you think of yourselves as kingdom protectors? Any takers? No? Okay. Satrap means kingdom protector. And King Darius appointed 120 men throughout his kingdom to protect it from loss. Loss from what? Loss from anything that would threaten or hurt his kingdom anywhere in any way. Now, does any father feel like a king ruling over a kingdom? I'm not doing so good this morning, am I? Maybe I'm asking the questions the wrong way. Well, okay, let's come at it from Scripture. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26 of that chapter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote, "Then God said," by the way, if you're ever questioned about the idea that God wrote the Bible, right here is one way to start. Anywhere it says, "Then God said," what we're understanding is that it's God doing the speaking. Moses is writing what God is telling him to write. He says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that is fruitful with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God established man's rule over the earth as his entire kingdom. God set it up that way. In Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the fall. And you know that, and how sin came to earth. When God is dealing with each of the individuals there, he said to Eve, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. In pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Watch, listen. God set it up the right way. And before they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam loved his wife as God intended, and he saw her as the high and holy gift that she was. And he treated her the way he was supposed to treat her. And she loved and respected him the way she was supposed to. It was perfect, if you will. But when sin entered into the world, the essence of sin is self. I must be first, is the very essence of sin. I am higher than the highest. It's found, that teaching, context is found in Ezekiel 28, 29, and Isaiah 14. And out of that, sin affected the relationship between a man and a woman. Because of sin, it is the woman's desire to rule over the husband. But the husband rules over her. To the unsaved, and to many saved who would be considered carnal Christians, backslidden, using their salvation as fire insurance or a ticket to heaven, doesn't mean anything to them. It just they say they're saved. That rule is often a rule of tyranny and oppression and slavery. And it's by those men who don't understand, who don't care, because he's focused, as sin forces him to, on himself. It's that view and that attitude of womanhood that makes a marriage where so many women actually become victims of rape and abuse and neglect, humiliation and abandonment. Oftentimes, ultimately, it's that attitude in a man that brings about divorce and brokenheartedness, broken families. If we turn in the New Testament to that very familiar passage of Scripture in Ephesians 5, it starts in verse 21 when God says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that means men and women alike. And then he begins, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Now, if you want to, as we go through here, keep track of what God tells the husband to do and the wife to do. Now, he's told the wife to submit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you count gave himself up for her as the second thing right there in that one sentence? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. There's three. And present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There's four. And in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of this body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Anybody keep score? No? Well, the score is 5-2 in favor of the men. I'll be real careful, because what that means is, in this passage of Scripture, we're given five things that we need to do to help get us ready. Do you know why? Do you know which one of those is the most important of all of these? You know why we need to do those things? Because as Christ will one day present the church to himself as his bride, so I believe in the analogy to keep it consistent all the way through. For every husband at some point in our time, one-on-one at the Bema, God is going to say to me, "Now, Richard, I would like for you to present Linda to me. I gave her to you. She has been your wife all these years. And I want to see how you have prepared her to present to me." Does that bother you? Does that help? I believe with all my heart that's part of it. See, God doesn't put anything in His Word He doesn't mean. And He says that we're to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I wonder if that means that we're to be our wives' bond slaves. Would that be how they would learn submission, seeing us submit to God? And to present her to Himself as a radiant church. That's a little bit different slant on the family and on marriage than we're accustomed to hearing these days, isn't it? You see, you and I understand that this is the pivotal passage. This is where every man and woman ought to live. But the interesting thing about it is there isn't any part of this passage that has anything to do with that filial or brotherly love, nor does it have to do with the intimate love that belongs only in marriage. So Paul wrote to the husbands, he said, "Husbands, agape your wives, as Christ agaped the church." And everywhere that word love appears in there, it means that agape, spiritual, heart, godly love that rises up from inside. It is the kind of love God displays for us on a daily basis. When a man is redeemed by God, it's that spiritual, heart, self-sacrificing love that is supposed to flood a man's heart toward his wife. Why? Because in that context, in that way, the man then sees his wife as the high and holy gift that she is to him from God, who Solomon says her price is far above rubies, meaning she's more valuable than anything on earth. Peter tells us that we are to treat them as the weaker vessel. You and I would say it like this: we are to treat them as more delicate, as more fragile. We are to treat them like the finest crystal. You have to be very careful how you handle it so you don't crack it, chip it, break it. That's what God says there. The point is that God in all of this sees husbands and fathers as guardians of a kingdom called family. And that's where we need to focus. We are guardians of a kingdom called family. Now, in the chapter here, there's no idea, there's no suggestion that Daniel was ever a husband or a father. But I want to suggest to you that there is a motto here. There's one statement that summarizes Daniel's life as a man of God that should be the motto of every father and every husband today. It's in verse 3. Of Daniel 6. And it says this: "Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Guys, it should be our motto today to distinguish ourselves by our exceptional qualities. That's what men should be about. Now listen, at this time, Daniel is no longer a young man. This is near the end of Daniel's life. Most scholars who study these things believe that Daniel was somewhere between 80 and 90 years old when he was appointed to be a satrap. Now listen, he was taken captive by the Babylonians around the age of 15 to 17. And he spent his entire life in Babylonian captivity. The interesting thing is that he also spent most of his life as governor of the entire kingdom, second only to King Darius himself. How did that happen? Here's a young man in his teenage years, and he's taken captive. And it was the custom in those days that when a country came in and captured any enemy, they divided the family. Mom went this way, Dad went this way, and the siblings, one at a time, went in different directions. You see, they understood thousands of years ago, if you destroy the family, you destroy the nation. Is that relevant? Nikita Khrushchev was right when he said in 1957, banging his shoe at the UN, we will bury you. Now, Russia's not necessarily behind it, but listen to me carefully. Satan is about his plan, and he's destroying the family. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that. We need to admit that. What were those exceptional qualities, or what was it that distinguished Daniel? I think it starts with the idea that Daniel was committed to a life of unconditional purity. Daniel was committed to a life of unconditional purity. In the opening chapter in the book of Daniel, when you remember it says they were all taken and put into captivity, and the king put them away and he said, take these guys and feed them the very best. Daniel asked this supervisor over him, and he said, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked, could I just eat vegetables instead? So he committed not to defile himself. In our passage we read today, in verse 4 it says that this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Now, how are they going to campaign against him? What have they got to say about him? They can't say anything because there's nothing to throw mud at, huh? It says further down in that chapter in verse 21, Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in God's sight. Daniel set himself, he committed in his heart to a life of unconditional purity, no matter what the cost. He committed, or he purposed, he promised never to defile himself with what the world had to offer. And listen, even if it was the best the world had to offer, and it was, the king did not get second best. Everything Daniel offered was prime. Hey, Dad, here's a question for you. Grandpa, great-grandpa, listen. If your 15, 17-year-old were away from you today, or your 18-year-old away at college, out of your line of sight, are they so committed to a life of unconditional purity that they cannot be persuaded at any cost to violate that. It is a question to think about, isn't it? Would your teenagers live the way you want them to when you're not around? You see, your wives and your sons and your daughters see you every day in their lives. And the question is this: when they are with you, now they see you, now they watch you, when your wife and your children and your grandchildren look at you, do they look at you and say, "My dad, my grandpa, my husband is a man of unconditional purity. He's a man of God. He walks with God. He's a man of the Word." If they don't see us doing that, how in the world do we expect them to do it on their own? Daniel was a man of unconditional purity. And when your wives and your children talk about you, is that what they talk about? Is that okay? Now, you know the answer to those questions, don't you? You know the real answer. And my next question to you is the real answer okay with you? If it's yes, well, of course it's okay. But if it's no, does that bother you? And if it does it bother you enough to actually do something about it? Now, what picture do you have of Daniel as a 15-year-old, 17-year-old? What, have you ever thought about the picture in your mind? Somebody might say, well, yeah, it was easy for him. He was a zit-infected geek. All he ever did was sit around and study, see? Well, let me help you with that. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look about verse 3, and it says this: "The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility." Watch. "Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace." Look at verse 6. "Among these were some from Judah: Daniel." Those next three guys you know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Today we would say, or the kids would say, Daniel was hot. He was a hunk. Okay? He'd be what every girl wanted to date. Now, remember, 15 to 17 years old. Do you think that in Daniel's position, that he didn't have every kind of opportunity or proposition offered to him that could be offered? He had people all the time coming to him because he was, to us, he'd be a kid saying, "I can wangle this guy. I'll offer him something to make his eyes big." He probably had all the opportunities that he wanted to live in Proverbs chapter 7, which is talking about staying away from adultery. He had every opportunity to take bribes. He was under a lot of pressure. And yet, there couldn't be anything found against him at the end of his life. Hey, fathers, husbands, is that the way we're approaching our families? Is that the attitude of our lives? Now, God chooses not to tell us about Daniel's parents. But I'll tell you something. Daniel was not taken into Babylonian captivity, put in this situation, and then decided to become a Christian. How do I know that? Because from the get-go, He purposed not to defile himself. At that young age, that philosophy of life was so deeply ingrained to him that even alone, under the most excruciating circumstances, he wouldn't deviate from it. Daniel decided a long time ago that God would be his only sovereign. The desire and the decision for Daniel to live an unconditional life of purity was so deeply rooted in his heart that it ruled his soul. That ought to be the way it is with you. It ought to be the way it is with me. All of us, fathers and husbands, need to understand that a life of unconditional purity is the only way. If you want to protect your kingdom, guys, one of the first things you have to do is purpose in your heart to be a man of unconditional purity. And may I suggest this to you guys who have daughters who will grow up one day and discover that there are guys? When you get ready to tell your daughter it's okay to date, the first requirement that you set out for the man is that he be a man of unconditional purity. A little later on, I'm going to give you an exact definition. I'm going to tell you exactly how to know if the guy your daughter wants to date is kind of the right guy and what you ought to be looking for. But one of the first things is that he ought to be a man of unconditional purity. Now, before you pass that off, I want you to understand this. To say that, hey, I'm coming along, I'm doing all right. God and I, we're on the same page. I want you to understand that to take a dim view of unconditional purity can cost you the life and reputation, the security of your entire family. So the question is, Dad, am I showing my wife and my children by my own life how to live a life of unconditional spiritual and moral purity? And in case if you're wondering if that pays off, it says in chapter 1, verse 15, when Daniel purposed not to defile himself and after eating just vegetables, it says this. They looked healthier, better nourished than any of the men who ate the royal food. You know what the consequence of that was? Everybody else had to eat vegetables too. So there are consequences. But the rewards are worth it. Daniel committed to a life of unconditional purity, but also he committed to a life of unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer. Chapter 2, verse 17. You remember that the astrologers and those guys that were against the kingdom got together and said, hey, king, we think that it'd be a great idea that people only bow down to you and not any other god anywhere. They ought to only bow down and worship you. Daniel went back and he told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey guys, we've got a problem. This is the edict that's gone out. And he said, I'm just going to continue to pray. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Okay? Now, he's asking for wisdom there concerning the handwriting on the wall. Concerning the dream that Darius had. And what was he doing? How was he asking for the wisdom? In prayer. See, Daniel continued to pray three times a day. He would not give up his prayer life. Way too many men, not all, just way too many men and husbands and fathers, have a whole bunch of excuses for not praying. Now, listen, guys, there are innumerable excuses, but there's only one reason a man won't pray. And that one reason is he doesn't want to. Why doesn't a man want to pray? In order to pray to God, I mean to really pray to the Almighty God of heaven, a man has to first bow his head, or bow his heart, or bow his knee. It's that little three-letter word, bow, that is the rub. Because in its simplest form, bowing means submission. And submission in its simplest form means you come before me. That is the problem. Because the essence, the very heart of sin is I must be first. I must rule. And for a man to bow in prayer, he has to submit to God. And I think that that's where the rub begins. You see, here's the thing. It's at this very point that pure godliness meets pure ungodliness. Can a man say a prayer at a meal? Yeah. Can an ungodly man do that? Yeah. Just rattle off something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a man who gets on his knees and bows his head and his heart before his God, and he asks the Lord God from his heart to give him a spirit of unconditional purity, and he asks God for the wisdom and the guidance to lead his family. That's where this comes into play. Because a man has to come before God and say, I can't. I don't know how. I am a sinner. I have to follow you. You must come before me. And may I suggest to you, listen, men, may I suggest to you that when it comes to the point in your life where prayer is the issue, and bowing down, whether it's bowing your head, bowing your heart, or bending your knee, at that instant, you find out whether I or thou rules in your heart. If God rules, you bow, you pray, and you ask God to make you a mighty man of God, a man of the Word, a man of prayer. Listen, beloved, you cannot be a man of God until you become a man of prayer. You cannot be a man of prayer until you become a man of the Word. And God is looking for men to lead their families and save them from the destruction that is being wrought. Families are being slaughtered today by an enemy whose sole purpose is to destroy. And if we're not unconditionally committed to prayer, our families are in danger. I was talking to a man not too long ago who was walking with his daughter through some deep, deep waters. And he said, Pastor, the thing that overwhelmed me, that just literally took me to my knees, was that my daughter sent me an email and said, Dad, my saving grace in all of this is knowing that in the midst of what's going on in my life, every day I know you and Mom pray for me. Amen. Amen. Do your children know that? Do your sons, do your daughters know that you're on your knees praying for them every day? Now, quickly, let me tell you something. Daniel purposed in his heart. He was committed to unconditional spiritual purity. He was committed to unceasing prayer. Daniel made those choices. Watch. When that happened, God committed to Daniel a life of uncommon prosperity. Dave read for us earlier that 120 satraps, or 120 men, were being chosen, handpicked by the king. God, the king had decided to make three of them over all 120. And God had already put it in the king's heart to choose Daniel to be over those three. God told Joshua, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth." In other words, you and I would say it this way: don't ever stop talking about the book. Meditate in it day and night. Why? To be careful, to observe, to do all that's written in there. Why? Because then you will be successful and prosperous. God asked Solomon, "What is it you want?" Solomon says, "Wisdom." God said, "Because you've asked for wisdom, I will make you richer than any man that'll ever live on the face of the earth." Are you memorizing Psalm 1? Verse 1 is a good place for men to live, because we ought not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We ought not stand in the way of sinners. A man of God ought never be caught sitting in the seat of mockers. But conversely to that, his delight ought to be in the law of the Lord, and he ought to meditate in it day and night. Why is that? Because that man is like a tree planted by rivers of water, who yields its fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither. The next phrase, whatever he does prospers. That okay? God says to us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "I am a God who is able to do for you more than all you could ever ask or imagine." Jesus tells us that the principle of our life in Matthew 6:33 is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then what? All these things will be given to you. Over in Luke 6, we read how those things are given. They're poured out where? In our lap. Good measure, packed down, running over. That's what God has in mind for us. If you study the verses that I've put on your outline, you'll understand that it is through the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God that God delights in providing for his children in Niagara proportions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it says that God's eyes range throughout the entire earth looking for those on whose behalf he might be strong. So God is looking for good men. God is looking for men, unconditional purity. You see, listen, most, not all, but most Christian husbands and fathers are committed to provide for their families. That's the right attitude. That's what we should be. You say, okay, well, so what's the deal? The problem is this. The problem comes when men allow their pursuit of prosperity to take priority over their pursuit of purity and prayer. A man has to stay focused. He has to be more concerned about his family's spiritual welfare than anything else on earth. You and I, guys, are in the spotlight. God is watching. We are in a situation where we can't just be ho-hum about it. You and I cannot afford to leave our families exposed and abandoned. You see, here's the thing. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19. You know it. It's the one that says, as water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the man. Jesus says to us that it's what's in the heart of a man that comes out that's the important thing. And the point is this. A man's family sees the reflection and they live what they see. You can talk to them all day long and they live what they see. So guys, listen. Are you teaching your sons and daughters that it's okay to neglect the commitment that God wants us to have? Let me help you with the answer. If you're not teaching them the word, if you're not in the word yourself, if you're not praying with your wife and with your children and for them on a daily basis, the answer is, yes, I am neglecting them. I am somewhere hoping they'll pick it up and follow. They'll have to do it on their own. That's not going to get it. Can I tell you something? Listen, men. It doesn't make any difference where you are right now. It doesn't make any difference how hard you've let your heart become. It doesn't make any difference how long you've walked contrary to the leading of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference how many years have passed in neglect. It doesn't make any difference because it's not too late. Understand? It's not too late. You're breathing. There's life. God is there. God, the God of second chances, the God of salvation, saying, come to me, all you men who labor and are heavy laden with all this garbage the world's thrown on you. Okay, so you've turned your back. So you've walked away. I'm still here. Come back. Come back. I'm waiting. I'm a God of forgiveness. I will not hold it against you. But I promise you, God is not going to force you to come back. God can make it terribly uncomfortable. It's time. It's time that men who call themselves Christians dared to stand up like a teenager did and say, I purpose in my heart not to defile myself with the things of the world, even if it's the best the world has to offer. Not too late. Wouldn't this Father's Day be an easy day to remember? On that day, I bowed my head to God and say, I've been first long enough. You be first. You be first. God has uncommon prosperity for men who do that. Why wait? Father, apply these words to our hearts. And I pray that you will minister to the heart of all of us men, oh God. Help us to open our eyes and see. Help us turn our hearts to you while there's still time. Work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.